Okay. Psalm 92. Psalm 92 was written for the Jews to sing on the Sabbath day. And the subject is the praise of God. Since a true Sabbath can be found only in God, unfortunately, at the time of our Lord, the Sabbath keeping was very perfunctory. For so many people, it wasn't a true Sabbath. It was simply a ritual that they went through. But if they had a true Sabbath, which is found in God, obviously He's the most important subject in the Sabbath. And what better than to meditate on Him and give Him praise on the Sabbath day? Now, the Sabbath was set aside one day out of seven, cease from labor, and to be a day on which people would bring praise to God, meditate on Him, on His works in creation. Now, of course, as a New Testament believer, we have even more reason to celebrate God, to meditate on the things of God as we give thanks for our Savior and the plan of redemption, which has been accomplished, which was still future at the time of the Old Testament. So although we don't keep the Sabbath, this psalm certainly is a good reminder to us to bring praise and worship to Him and thank Him for all that He has done. There is a superscription. It's a short one. It says, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. A psalm, in particular, was written to have musical accompaniment. And a song was words that were sung, but not necessarily accompanied by a musical instrument. This is both. It's words put to music to be sung and to be played on an instrument as they are sung. And then it says, for the Sabbath day. And again, the Old Testament believers met on the Sabbath day. They ceased from their work, but then they gathered together. And it was a time of worship and praise and fellowship. And this was a particular psalm to be sung and meditated on the Sabbath day. And it gives, in effect, it gives instructions for worshiping God in a public gathering, just like we do in our case on Sunday mornings. Our outline is by Stephen Lawson, and we have, first of all, A, the rightness of praise. And it is always right to praise the Lord, never a wrong time. Verse 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. It is good because God deserves our praise. And if He deserves our praise, it is a very good thing to do. It is also good because emotionally it encourages us. We get discouraged, we get burdened down with work and all the issues of life. And to take a day, a set aside from work, and to praise God is emotionally good for us. And it's good also practically because it prompts others to praise. So when we praise God, it prompts other people to praise. How many times have you had the experience of being with someone who is just absolutely negative, grumbling, complaining, and you begin to try to steer it around to praise the Lord, and oftentimes that encourages that person to get off his grumbling kick and to become one who praises the Lord too. And we thank people all the time. I hope when people do a good job, we're in a restaurant, the waitress or waiter does a good job, we thank them. I had my post-operation appointment with the surgeon yesterday, And, of course, you know, I had never met her before in my life until I met her in the operating room. And then she did her thing, and I recuperated, and then I saw her yesterday. And, you know, everything was good, but about the end of the appointment, I thanked her, because it appears to me she did a good job. I'm feeling fine. Don't have any complications. And so I said, thank you for doing a good job. That's part of life. We thank people, friends and family and strangers and so on. How much more should we give thanks to God who does so much? So no wonder it is good to give thanks to God. There's never a time when it is not good to give thanks to the Lord. And to sing praises to your name, O Most High. A silent praise is fine. Certainly should be part of our prayer life. The acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, part of prayer should be adoration. Part of it should be confession. Part of it should be thanksgiving. Part of it should be supplication. But certainly part of it should be, in our prayer to the Lord, adoration, giving thanks, and so on. But silent praise is fine, but vocal praise is even greater, especially when it's overflowing from the heart. And that's the idea of singing, that we're filled with praise, and just speaking it isn't enough. It's just got to come out in song, is the idea. So it's good to give thanks to God and to sing praises to His name. And, of course, He is the one who is most high as God. Verse 2, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. So to declare your loving kindness in the morning, the day should begin with thanksgiving to God. And in specific, declaring His loving kindness. Just reminding ourselves and giving praise to Him for His loving kindness. Another word for loving kindness is His mercy and His love and so on. So I don't know if that's part of your day, that when you wake up and you begin your day, you do give thanks to God. But I would encourage you, if you don't, to take the psalm to heart. And make that part of your waking up in the morning to declare His loving kindness. And then His faithfulness by night. At the end of the day, we can look back and say, you know, God has been faithful. He has kept His promises to me. The fact that I'm still living at the end of the day speaks of His faithfulness and His care and His love. Then in verse 3, He gives suggestions, since this is a psalm for public worship. He says how fitting it is to have the song backed up with some instrumental music. And so he says, with the 10-stringed lute and with the harp and with resounding music upon the lyre. So he names these three different instruments. They're all in the string family. Other parts of the Psalms talk about with the trumpet and the horn and with the reed instruments and so on. But these are all string instruments. The lute was a 10-stringed instrument where, kind of like a guitar, where the strings are strummed or plucked or something like that. The harp is another stringed instrument. Had a sound box and a neck protruding, even though that's not what we think of as a harp today. The lyre was another stringed instrument, had a sound box, and two necks coming out from it instead of just one like a guitar. So it would be like saying, get a ukulele and get a guitar and get a bass and so on, and with these different stringed instruments bring praise to the Lord. Now, in the New American Standard, it says in the last phrase, with resounding music upon the lyre. To be honest, I'm not sure why the New American Standard translators translated it with resounding music. That gives the idea of this great booming music, and that really is not the idea of the Hebrew word. The NIV and the ESV both translated it with melody, which is a little different idea than resounding, you know. And the Hebrew word is a word that has the idea of meditation. So that's something on the softer side, like the word melody. And so it's the idea, sing these words with accompanying music that has a melody that just kind of prompts you to meditate. And, you know, people are different. Not everyone would appreciate this. But sometime you might consider accompanying your prayer time, your private devotional time, with some music in the background, some instrumental music in the background. For instance, there is a pianist in Bakersfield with a group that we enjoy called RSV, that C.J. Almergren, who has done at least two CDs with the music just continuing, no breaks between the music. And like first one that he did was typically praise, I love you. The second one, blues and gospel kind of thing. And sometimes having something like that in the background does exactly the same to accompany our meditation with that is not, but just kind of putting us in the mood for meditation. Just an idea. So, the rightness of praise, it is always good to praise the Lord. Then we have the reasons for prayer, or for praise in verses 4 through 11. Verse 4, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. Now think about what God has done. He's done works in creation, and that's enough to start our heart singing and praising. When we think, and you know, recently, just in the last week, NASA released a whole bunch of new pictures that were just taken from the Hubble telescope out in space, and the few that I've seen are just magnificent, and they just speak of the majesty of God in creating. And so when it says you've made me glad by what you've done, just his works of creation, then his works of caring for his people, the incidents that we have recorded in Scripture, delivering Israel, delivering David from Goliath, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, and then the testimonies of Christians in history, and then testimonies of people that we know, and even ourselves, of God's provision and care and taking care of us, are works of God that should prompt us to give praise to Him. The works of His providence, how He has just worked out circumstances that we just happened to be over here, and this person just happened to be there, and this just happened, and so on. And we recognize this was the providential hand, the invisible hand of God. Those are His works. And then you add to that all the works of our salvation, of bringing salvation to us. I mean, this just goes on and on and on. It's inexhaustible. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the work of your hands. His creation, when we think of the work of his hands, his creation is called his finger work in Psalms 8, verse 3. The heavens are the works of your fingers. His salvation is the work of his arm in Isaiah 53:1. that great 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which prophesies the sacrificial death of Messiah on the cross, begins with, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And the context is in his saving work. So you have this whole part of our anatomy. God is pictured as just his finger work to make the heavens and the earth, and his arm work to bring our salvation. And as the psalmist says here, I'll sing for joy at all of these, the works of your hands. Verse 5, how great are your works, O Lord? And on top of his works, then we have reason to praise because of his thoughts. He says, your thoughts are very deep. His thoughts are as marvelous as his works. Man is shallow in his thinking. Even the most intellectual among us, even the most genius among us is shallow compared to God. Man is shallow, but God is deep. But he says, your thoughts are very deep. Turning the page to verse 6, we then have page 210, where we start verse 6. He says, a senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this. Now, senseless man, literally, the Hebrew expression is brute beasts. And the idea is a man without God knows no more reality than an animal. And an animal simply lives for his appetites. And that's the position of the man without God. He's in the position of a brute beast. People were made by God to know and enjoy God. What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to know God and glorify and enjoy him forever. So people are made to know and enjoy God, but when they turn their backs on God, as unbelievers do, they live on the physical plane and know nothing about the spiritual level. Know nothing about the things of God. And that's what he's talking about here. This senseless man, the man without God, has no knowledge of how deep and profound are the ways of God. Then he says, nor does a stupid man, again, this is the fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool, the stupid man, the man without God, he doesn't understand this either. He can't comprehend the ways of God and what God is doing. In verse 7, for instance, here's part of the ways of God. That when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. And when he talks about grass here, comparing the wicked to grass, the grass there is wild grass, not the grass we plant in our lawns and we water and we fertilize and we cut and make sure that it keeps on going to be a beautiful looking lawn. They didn't have that in those days. This was the wild grass like we see cover the hillsides in the spring. And so he says, when the wicked sprouted up like grass after the rains, no one goes and plants seed. It just sprouts and it just grows after the rain. And this grass, then does it stay forever? No. He says, and all who did iniquity flourished. And so there he's comparing the grass to the wicked, like the wild grass in their glory. The wicked flourish. They have glory. They have fame. They have money. They have all of this, and it just seems like they've got everything and so on. And yet, just as the grass fades away, goes away, so does the wicked. It is only that they might be destroyed forevermore. By late summer, the wild grass is gone. Next spring, grass will be on the hillsides. By this time next year, it'll all be gone. All just withered when the rain stopped, and there was no rain during the summer. And it's all gone. And he pictures that's what happens to the wicked. They're here on the earth for a short time. They make a big splash. Some of them become famous, and they're in the paper and all of these things. And people are enamored by them. But Michael Jackson and everyone else dies. And they're gone. And they come, and then they are destroyed forevermore, never to flourish again. They have an eternal punishment forever and ever and ever. But how different that is from God in verse 8. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. Unlike the wicked, God will always be in his glory. The wicked are in their glory for a little bit, and then they're gone. But God is in his glory forever and ever and ever. No ending. Verse 9. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. The wicked will be cut down and swept away like the grass. And yet God remains established on his throne, ruling his universe. Verse 10, but you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. You have exalted my horn. That's a way of saying that the psalmist has triumphed even in the face of a whole lot of opposition. The horn was, it's picturing the horn of an animal, like a rhinoceros or an ox or something, and it is their means of defense and their glory and so on. And that's his way of saying, God, through you, I have triumphed over my enemies. And you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. The wild ox in those days had a horn that was very good at goring, just like bulls today. You know, so once in a while you'll read about someone gets gored by a bull in a bullfight, or the running of the bulls in Spain, that kind of thing. And he says, God has enabled me to win the victory. Now, of course, we all know that it does not always appear like that down here, but he's speaking from the standpoint of eternity. The righteous, the believer, we're going to last throughout all of eternity. The wicked had their glory and they're in eternal damnation. But we are in eternal glory forever and ever and ever and ever. And then he says, I have been anointed with fresh oil. That is a picture of great refreshment. Instead of like the grass that just gets dry and withers away, the righteous is kept fresh and full of vitality forever and ever and ever. Verse 11, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me, but the implication is, but I don't need to be afraid. I hear of them, and they're rising up against me, but I don't need to be afraid because I can trust in the Lord. And last week in Psalm 91, we had one of the classic passages in Scripture reminding us we don't need to fear because the Lord is with us. That brings us to C. We have the results of praise, and that's in verses 12 to 15. Verse 12, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. So in contrast to the wicked, who are pictured like the wild grass, doesn't get very high, doesn't last very long, and then it's all gone, he pictures the righteous as being like two trees, a lot bigger than the grass, and it lasts a lot longer, and it has lasting results, unlike the grass. First of all, he uses the illustration that the righteous will flourish like the palm tree. And, of course, we in California are used to seeing a lot of palm trees, and they did that in Israel as well. They had palms throughout the land. They had palms that provided dates that were used for eating and all kinds of things, and was considered one of their delicacies. I have seen people come to visit California who were anxious to see a palm tree because they had never seen a palm tree in their life except in pictures. But we've grown up with them, most of us. But anyway, palm tree, it's kind of interesting, because their growth may not be fast, but they endure for centuries. And that, of course, is in contrast to the grass. They can grow up to 80 feet high. They can live up to 2 centuries. And they may bear several hundred pounds of fruit every year. They bear fruit in every season, representing us bearing fruit in every circumstance of life. A great, great picture of the believer. Then he says he will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. And the cedars of Lebanon, of course, are one of the most famous trees in all the world. They grow up 80 feet. Many of them 40 feet around. They're very big, not as big as our sequoias, but plenty big in the Middle East. And they also live for centuries, even more centuries than the palm tree. And so they are a great picture of the stability of the believer. This reminds us of how the book of Psalms began. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight shall be in the law of the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. And that picture is numerous times in Scripture, that when our roots are in the Lord and we're trusting in Him, we're like this tree that even in drought time, because it has the root that's going down to a source of water, even in drought time, even in the hard times, it's going to have green leaves and it's going to bear fruit. And so he uses that picture here. Verse 13, he describes us as being planted in the house of the Lord. So where are we getting our nourishment? We're getting our nourishment from the Lord. We're getting our nourishment from being in the place where He is worshipped and in the place where He is exalted and in the place where there is fellowship with Him. We are drawing then on that strength to make us grow and have the green leaf and to bear fruit for Him, planted in the house of the Lord. Then it says, they will flourish in the courts of our God. Flourish is the idea that they're going to bear fruit, in this case, spiritual fruit, such as love and joy and peace. Those 9 items that are listed as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 are the fruit that's going to be around us, coming from us. And consequently, other people are going to enjoy being around us. You know, there's going to be a fellowship with other people because they enjoy being where there is love and joy and peace and so on. Now, to the non-believer, of course, it brings them under conviction and they may get uncomfortable. But I'm talking about other believers and so on. We all know what it's like to see people the opposite. My stepfather is not a believer. I certainly wish he were. And he's been a difficult person for many, many years. And I had a phone call today from his granddaughter telling me that they're really having a rough time with him at the assisted living facility where he is. He's grumpy. He's abusive verbally, and the other residents don't want to be around him. And that's tragic. And this verse is saying, better not be that way for God's people, that we're going to flourish with the fruit of the Spirit. And other believers are going to be anxious to have fellowship with us. And even non-believers are going to be interested. And as Randy Kent preached Sunday morning from Psalm 71, verse 7, and well, the whole 71st Psalm, but in verse 7, where the psalmist says, I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge. And that's part of this flourishing in the courts of our God, that even non-believers will find that we are a marvel, because in the midst of the trials of life, we have the green leaf, we have the fruit, we are flourishing. Verse 14, they will still yield fruit in old age. Never lose their spiritual vitality. Praise God when we meet an older person like that who's been walking with the Lord. And instead of turning crotchety and bitter and angry, they are just exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. They are still yielding that fruit in old age, continually worshiping the Lord. In the last part of verse 14, they shall be full of sap and very green. That can sound negative if you tell a person you're full of sap, but here, of course, it's the picture of life and vitality, even in old age. And it's interesting about palm trees. Ordinary trees diminish their fruit as they get older. Sometimes you'll hear someone talking about, well, here are some oranges from my orange tree in the backyard, but the tree's getting old and fruit's not that sweet and so on. But palm trees, they say, are the opposite. The older they get, the better their fruit gets. And it's interesting that he used the palm tree as a picture for us. Verse 15, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. How great that a person who has walked with the Lord for many years can be able to say, he's my rock, and I never found any unrighteousness in him. It's great. Great, great psalm. Well, that brings us to Psalm 93. So turning to the next sheet, Psalm 93. Psalm 93 celebrates God's eternal kingdom. And the psalmist rejoices that God reigns triumphantly over all. Even despite the rebellion of sinful beings, yet God is triumphant. Someone has said, God always does as he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, with whom he pleases. I'll read that again. God always does as he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, with whom he pleases. Because God is reigning. And that's part of what this psalm celebrates. And of course, since Psalm 93 is celebrating God's reign triumphantly over all, it is also a psalm that anticipates when Jesus Christ will come again and reign on this earth. Now, in Jewish history, we learn that when the temple was built, when the Jewish people came back from the Babylonian captivity, came back to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple, they set up the liturgy, that is, the ceremonies that would be done in worship in the temple, and they selected a psalm to be sung each day of the week, week in and week out, year in and year out. Psalm 93 was one of those psalms. And they selected Psalm 93 to be sung on Friday, the day before the Sabbath, to prepare them for the worship of the Sabbath that we read about in Psalm 92. There is no superscription to the psalm. It's a little unusual in that regard, and it just simply begins in verse 1. So looking at our outline, number 1, the times are held by him, is how the psalm begins in verses 1 and 2. And of course, they're held by him because he reigns. And verses 1 and 2 speak of the nature of his reign. And it's going to introduce the majesty of God and the power of God, the immutability. This is further continuing on your outline. The immutability of God and the eternity of God. These are characteristics of God's kingly reign because they are characteristics of God. First of all, we have the majesty of God in the first part of verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. He reigns. That means he rules over all elements of his creation. He rules over the planets, the stars, the oceans, the angels, people, nations, and so on. All elements of his creation. I put some bullets here as why this reign is so majestic. He reigns exclusively. It is not Satan that reigns. It is not man that reigns. It's not circumstances that reign. It's not luck. It's not fate. It's not Satan and God together. It's not man and God together. It is exclusively God who reigns. Then he reigns constantly. It's not that he will reign in the future or he only reigned in the past, but he's reigning right now. He always has reigned and he always will reign. He reigns actively. It's not like the deist who said, well, God's like the watchmaker that wound up the clock and then he walked away and just let it wind down. God is actively reigning. The New Testament says that it's by Jesus Christ's power that all things are held together, meaning the atom. The atom doesn't fly apart as it naturally would. That something's holding it together. Atomic glue. Not atomic glue in any kind of physical sense, but it's God holding it together. Then he reigns infinitely. There are no areas that are off limits to the sovereign reign of God. So the Lord reigns, and he is clothed with majesty. Majesty has the idea of stateliness, grandeur, authority. Whenever you read in Scripture of someone having a glimpse of the glory of God, there's always a picture of majesty. You have that with what Isaiah saw, with what Ezekiel saw, what Daniel saw, what John saw in Revelation. Hold on to Psalms and turn over to Isaiah 6 just to get a reminder of that, of when someone caught a glimpse of the glory of God, they just saw majesty. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, Isaiah 6:1, In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. When the king or queen of England is crowned, there's the coronation ceremony, and he or she has this long, long train on the robe. And it just adds to the majesty of the king or queen. God, his train, fills the whole temple. Talk about majesty. And then there's seraphim type of angel above him. And there, verse 3, they're calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." It's just the picture of majesty, majesty, majesty. Wherever you see a glimpse of the glory of God. So, back in Psalm 93, that we have the majesty of God, then we have the power of God. The next part of verse 1. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. God, of course, is all-powerful, and there will be no successful opposition to his reign because he is clothed and girded in strength. C, we have the immutability of God. Immutability means unchangeableness of God. God is unchangeable. And so the next part in verse 1 says, "Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. The Lord has put everything in its place and it is fixed. Stars, planets, you name it, are in its place and they're fixed." And then it says, "It will not be moved apart from the plan of God because God is unchangeable." Verse 2 is the eternity of God. "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. He has always been reigning, even before the world was created. And God can be trusted to remain as he has been." Stop and think about it. How he was when you were born, he will be when you die. Well, as he was when your great-great-great-grandfather was born, so he will be when your great-great-great-grandchild dies. Everything else around us changes. Think of all the changes in the lifetime of our grandparents and our parents and even in our lifetime. But he doesn't change. Now, immediately after writing about the unchangeableness of God, the psalmist then is going to write about the changing character of this world. And he's going to use the image of the sea. Now, the sea is often in Scripture used as a picture of nations. Turn over to Isaiah 17. Isaiah 17, where this is pictured. Isaiah 17, verse 12. "Alas," Isaiah 17, 12. "Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations, who rush on the rumbling of mighty waters." So that verse spells it out, whereas in many verses in Scripture you'll just have the picture of the sea. Here it spells it out that many times the sea is a picture of the nations. And I think that's what we're going to have here in Psalm 93. So turning the page to page 212, we have number 2, "The tempest is hushed by him." And that's in verses 3 to 4. He says in verse 3, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord." Floods there is referring to seas, the waters. And these chaotic waters are representing the moral disorder that's present in this world, and like the restless pounding waves against the beach, the seas symbolize all that comes and opposes God's kingdom. And that's what we have pictured here. So the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. God sees the nations rise, and He hears them roar, and He watches them rage, but it doesn't destroy God. Doesn't take Him off His throne. This will really be happening as it never has before, just before Jesus comes again at the end of the tribulation. The nations are going to be gathered against God, and there's going to be Antichrist shaking his fist at God, as picturing this verse as they never have before. But God is absolutely eternal. Verse 4. In verse 4, he turns to showing God's rule and authority in spite of the sinful revolt of man pictured by the floods. It says, "More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." God is sovereign over His creation. Every human movement that seeks to oppose His will, God is mightier than all. Then in verse 5, we have the temple is home to Him. It says, "Your testimonies are fully confirmed." Now, testimonies is one of those terms in the Psalms that is a synonym for God's Word. When we get to Psalm 119, we'll see these in verse after verse. We'll say the judgments of the Lord, the testimonies of the Lord, and so on. Testimonies is a good term for God's Word because God's law testifies, God's Word testifies as to who God is and God's power and what He has done and what He will do. You have that every verse of Scripture, in a sense, is a testimony of God. And so he's saying, God, your Scripture, your testimonies are fully confirmed. They are truth. They have never failed and never will. And then he puts this little phrase in, "Holiness befits your house." House of God, of course, is the temple in Jerusalem. And holiness here follows the idea that the testimonies are fully confirmed. And so holiness is the result of God's Word being proclaimed. God's Word is proclaimed and taken into the heart, and part of the result of that in our hearts is holiness. But holiness befits the house of God. Interesting expression. When you think about what the Bible has to say about the temple, there's a big connection between the temple and the holiness of God. The first biblical reference to the temple is in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. And there, it's not called a temple, but it's called the sanctuary of God. And the word sanctuary simply means a place of holiness. And so the temple is a place of holiness. And then in the adjectives in the Bible, in the, particularly the Old Testament, that are put with temple, it's not so much a good temple and a big temple. The adjective that's used more than any other is it's a holy temple. Holiness is very much associated with the temple. God's temple was holy because I've written down several things here. First of all, God's holy name. 1 Chronicles 29:16. David described the temple as the house for thy holy name. So it's holy because of God's holy name. It's holy because of God's presence. The innermost part of the temple was where the Shekinah came and rested. And that place was called what? The Holy of Holies. In other words, not just the holy place, that was the place that was in front of that, but it was the holy, literally, the Holy of the Holies is this place of God's presence. And then it's connected with holiness because it's the place of God's ownership. It's the only place in Scripture that God calls my house. He does that in Zechariah 1:16, and he calls it my sanctuary in Leviticus 19, verse 13. And then it's connected with holiness because it's God's only temple. And the idea of holy is something that's set apart, that's unique. And they had many synagogues, but only one temple, and it is holy. So the temple is connected with holiness, and worship, which is to go on in the temple, is to be the natural result of holiness in our life. So in verse 5, we have his testimonies are fully confirmed. God's word taken into our heart results in holiness. Holiness results in worship of God, which is what happens in the temple. So holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Great, great verse. Well, Psalm 93 is only 5 verses, but very, very powerful psalm on the majesty and glory and the rule of God. Well, next week we will pick up at Psalm 94. And getting close. It's asked tonight, when will we get to Psalm 119? Just a few more pages. And I am looking forward to Psalm 119. Okay, turn off the recording and see if there's any prayer requests.